digression from that and look at another area of study. The number of suggestions that came into me of things that you were interested in were minimal, to say the least, and so either you're not interested in anything, have no questions whatsoever, so I'm just going to do something else and we'll see what happens. I thought during these months we would take a study of the book of Proverbs. It's a book that is well used in many of the Christian psychology circles. I'm going to approach it perhaps a bit differently in that we'll look at it not trying to make psychological conclusions as to this, that, or the other thing, but looking at it from the purely biblical perspective. It's a book certainly that deals with the issues of everyday life, and I trust that as we take some of the subject matters in the book, that it will do us good and demonstrate how that the Lord expects us to live our Christianity in every sphere and every arena of life. And I'll be getting to that in due course. Now, I'm going to be making some introductory comments today to set up the theme of wisdom, the theme of the book of Proverbs, and then we'll start looking at some of the specifics. I want to begin by looking at a verse in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 is an instructive verse here. In verse 18, this is part of Jeremiah's complaint unto the Lord. He has learned again of various conspiracies against him to cause his ministry to stop, and he takes that before the Lord, praying God's judgment to come upon those who are his enemies. But in verse 18, he makes reference to the understanding of those that were conspiring against him. Their idea basically was that if we can silence Jeremiah, we don't like his ministry, we don't like the word that he is giving to us, if we can somehow silence him, we nonetheless will not be left without a word from the Lord. And he quotes here, as he begins this prayer, those words from his enemies. But it's instructive in that it reveals to us here the three main channels that we have in the Old Testament whereby the Word of God came to men. Verse 18, then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give any heed or give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord. And I say that he goes on then to the prayer, asking God's judgment to come upon these who are his enemies. But I say that verse is instructive because it identifies for us the three key avenues, instruments by which God revealed himself to men in this Old Testament era. We have the priest. I'm not going to take time to describe all of the details of the priestly ministry, but the priests, by their office, exercised a very important role in the revelation of truth unto the people of God, not the least of which they were the teachers of the law. It was the primary responsibility of the priest to be teachers of the law. Reference is also made there to the prophets. Needless to say, we've been looking at one of the prophets, Isaiah, and we've emphasized that as Isaiah or any other prophet spoke in the authority of that office, he had the authority of God himself. He was the spokesman. He was the representative of God to the people. And the prophets were the declarers of the truth of the Lord. But that verse also introduces for us the wise men, the council of the wise men, as a vehicle, a channel, an instrument by which, through which, the Lord communicated truth. Now, as we come to the book of Proverbs, we are coming to part then of the revelation of the wise men. Solomon being the primary author of certainly the majority of the Proverbs, not uniquely so, but the majority of them coming from Solomon. One of the wise men, inspired by God, receiving revelation, and I think it's going to be important from the very beginning of our consideration here to realize that these aphorisms, these terse statements of instruction that we have in the book of Proverbs. It's not simply the wisdom of man. It is not simply man's observations of how to live in this situation or that situation. It is not just psychology, if you will. But it is that which is revealed, inspired by God Himself. The wise men, the sages, were those who, just like the prophet, just like the priest, had received the word from the Lord and, being inspired by God, gave this word of instruction to those that He was instructing, those that He was teaching, those that He was ministering to. So this is just as much a part of Revelation, obviously, as the prophets, as what we have in the law of the Lord. Now, when we come to think then of wisdom in the Old Testament, there are basically four books that we identify specifically as wisdom books. The book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. These fall into the category, as far as the literary genre is concerned, if I may talk that way, of wisdom literature, wisdom writing. Now, here there are two broad categories, even of the wisdom books. Now, a couple of years ago, who knows, maybe 10 years ago now, my mind flitters like that. We considered together the book of Ecclesiastes one summer. And in Ecclesiastes, we learned that this is wisdom. This is wisdom. It is not the reasoning of man. It is not the best that man, apart from redemption, can do, apart from revelation. Ecclesiastes is divinely inspired wisdom, that philosophy of life. Now, I'm saying that there are two broad categories of this wisdom writing. What we call, on the one hand, reflective wisdom, and then didactic wisdom. Reflective wisdom is that which deals with the great issues of life, the problems of life, the uncertainties of life. Yes, we looked at Ecclesiastes, and you remember that the whole focus of that book is how are we to view the life that God has given to us. Everything in life is to be understood as a gift from God. Everything in life is to be interpreted in the light that this life is vain. This life is temporary. Remember how we interpreted the word vanity there. This life is a breath. It's not saying that it is not worth the living. It's not saying that it's useless. It's not saying that there's no value in this life. On the contrary, it's simply saying that this life is brief. And therefore, the things of this life that we have, we understand to be from the good hand of God. Everything in this life is God's good gift to us. Therefore, let us use it. Let us enjoy it. Realizing, however, that this life is not all there is. And if we are to have a proper philosophy of life, we are to look away from time to eternity. And the book of Ecclesiastes that sets down for us then this philosophy of life for a believer, for a Christian, takes us to realize that eternity is real, that life is brief. We take what we have as God's gift, we use it to its fullest advantage, but always with the sight of eternity. Now, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. But it deals with these issues of life. What's the meaning of life? And it takes away, if properly understood, all the discouragements and all the frustrations. Because we are told, yes, and here's part of the conflict. We are told that we are to make our lives count for God. We are to make our lives count for eternity. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything in this world, everything in this life is going to swiftly pass away. And that's true. That's true. But what happens? You hear that Sunday by Sunday and Sunday by Sunday, and I hear that. What we do in this life must count for eternity. Make it count for eternity. Well, that's wonderful. But after we leave Sunday, here comes Monday. And you have to go to your job, and I have to go to my job, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. How does this count for eternity? How does doing my business have any eternal significance? Well, understand that even our labor is part of God's gift. And as we go through the mundane affairs of life, that is to be understood as God's good hand upon us. Let's use it. Let's enjoy it. Let's be satisfied. Let's be content. Realizing that even this is going to one day pass away. Well, I don't want to get started in Ecclesiastes again, which I'm sore tempted to do because I love that book. That's my favorite of all the wisdom books. But that's wisdom. That's reflecting. It's dealing with these philosophical issues.
if you will. The issues of life. How do I live life? The book of Job deals with that reflective kind of problem. The surface teaching of Job is the suffering of the righteous. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Here's Job, the most righteous man on God's earth, and he's suffering more than any man on God's earth. That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. So the surface teaching of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? But I say that's only the surface teaching, because the book deals, I think, with a much broader concept. Essentially this, what and why are there, can I use this word, why are there anomalies in God's providence? Why are there these things that seem to be out of the ordinary? An anomaly is simply that which is out of the norm. If God is sovereign, right? And this is a problem for us. This is a problem for us who affirm our belief in the sovereignty of God, who affirm our belief in the providential working of God, in the greatness of God, but also the goodness of God. If God is great, and if God is good, why then are there those times when we see things in life that don't appear to be good? Why do we have troubles in life? Why do we have adversity in life? Why do we have the dark times in life? If God is really great, and if God is really good for His people and to His people, why do we have these troubles? Why do we have these adversities? And I say, the more we think that God is sovereign, the greater the problem is. If we don't think that God is really sovereign, then we can just throw our hands up and say, well, this is part of life. This kind of thing happens. And there's no God that can really control or has a real mind in these affairs of His people. But if we believe that God is great and we believe that God is good, then there is that tension that exists within the heart of every believer when we go through those things that are not seemingly good in our experience. All things work together for good to those that love God. Yeah, okay, we believe that on paper, don't we? But here we come to this experience, and here's a trouble, and here's a trouble, and here's a trouble. And when we have a fellow believer coming to us, and we say, even we'll give testimony to our fellow believers. Yes, even though I'm going through this tough, all things work together for good. And we say that so many times with the mouth, but in our heart there's this tension going on. At least that's in my case. I don't. Maybe you people are much more pious than I, and I hope you are. Believe me, I hope you are. But here's this tension that goes on. Many things that we'll say with the mouth, because we know it's true and we'll affirm it's true. But nonetheless, down deep in our heart, we wrestle. Here's this tension. If God is so great, then why is this happening to me? If God is so good, why is this happening to me? And these difficulties, these anomalies, these things that seem to go out of the ordinary as far as the providential dealings of God are concerned, they bother us. They bother us. So here's Job, I say. It is, if I can again give you this word, it's what we call a theodicy. Not a bad word. Theodicy is simply a defense of of God Himself. Here is defense of God's justice, a defense of God's providence. And the book of Job teaches us, whether it's physical sickness or not, I say that's just the illustration. But whether it's sickness or whether it's financial or whether it's family or whatever the trouble is, who cares what the trouble is? It is trouble for us. Let's understand this message that God is in control. That even when the devil seems to be exercising his power, if we learn anything from Job, we learn that the devil is on the string of God. That even the devil himself becomes an agent of divine providence. Unwittingly, I don't suppose he likes it a bit. But nonetheless, the devil himself becomes an agent of the providence of God to work all things out for the ultimate glory of God and the ultimate good of His people. Now, that's wisdom. Now, that's reflective wisdom, I say. The book of the Song of Solomon deals with now we may get Mark and I don't agree on what the Song of Solomon does in every place here. And the preacher and I don't agree. So I'll tell you what I think about the Song of Solomon. This is one of those things like eschatology. I think we're going to put in the free church thing as well. We allow freedom of interpretation in regard to baptism, eschatology, and the Song of Solomon. And let it go with that. But in the Song of Solomon, we have a very real teaching as to the relationship, I believe, that exists between a man and his wife. And there are lessons here, instructions here, wisdom here, as to what the ideal marriage relationship is to be. Now, that is typical. That is typical of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. There's no question about that. But we get into difference of opinion as to whether the whole thing is allegorical or typical or whatever. And I'm not going to worry about that. Maybe next summer we'll do the Song of Solomon. Who knows? But there's wisdom there. What is more practical? What is that which deals more with day-by-day living than the relationship between a man and his wife? And there are instructions here that eliminate all of the selfishness and all of the me-ism. You look at those two people, or three people, depending upon who you think is going on. But you look at those two that are in love there in the Song of Solomon. And they are impressed one with the other. They are impressed. They are overwhelmed one with the other. What is it that destroys marriages? What is it that causes friction in the home? It is when self raises up its head. And the me-ism that characterizes so much of the relationships today. What is this for me? What is this for me? Me, 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 me. You get the impression as you read the Song of Solomon that these two people were overwhelmed one with the other. There was none of the me-ism. You look at the descriptions of those people. And I take them figuratively, certainly, but she's described in ways that to me aren't particularly attractive. She has a neck like the Tower of David fitted for armament. She has a nose like the cedars of Lebanon. If that's literal, that's not very pretty. But her husband was overwhelmed with that. To him, there was nothing quite like a long brown nose that was green on the end. Yeah, that just impressed him to no end. He just loved that big old neck. He loved that big old neck. You see, if I went to Sandra and said, "Sandra, you have teeth like a goat." Now that may be a compliment coming from Tim, right? Because Tim likes goats and sheep. But if I told Sandra you got goat teeth, she wouldn't like that. There's compliments there. And it was always, they were overwhelmed one with the other. There's the ultimate secret to the happy marriage, to the ideal marriage. Set self aside and be overwhelmed with the spouse. Now that, I say, has typical and spiritual lessons. It reminds us of a love that is higher than our own. But a beautiful message there. That's wisdom, the art of marriage. That's one of the issues of life. Now this is the area, the arena in which wisdom is going to exist. Now, we come to the book of Proverbs, and we come to a different category completely of wisdom. Whereas I would put the Song of Solomon and the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes in this category of reflective wisdom, dealing with these great issues and difficulties and problems of life. The book of Proverbs is didactic. It is teaching wisdom. It deals with this issue and then that issue. It brings religion down to where we live. It brings religion down to everyday life. And if we're going to learn anything in Proverbs, this is the thing that I want us to learn. That our relationship with Christ, the relationship that we have in salvation with our Lord, affects, it influences, it defines, it directs absolutely every single area and arena of life. There is no such thing as making a distinction between our family life and our church life. Between our family life, our business life, our church life. We cannot segment our existence into this part and this part and this part. We can't do our duty to God and then get that finished and do our duty to family. And do our duty then to our fellow man. No, 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 no. If Proverbs teaches us anything, it is that our relationship with Christ defines and dictates and determines absolutely every other relationship that we have in life. We get this idea. We talk about priorities. Yeah, this is one of the big battle cries in counseling and whatever else. You know, get your priorities right. Not everybody's going to agree with that. Let's get our priorities right. All right, let's get our priorities right. And priorities are generally identified as being right by using the acrostic JOY. Yes, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And you get that acrostic down right, and whammo, there's your right priorities. And in a sense, I understand what that's saying. But at the same time, I know what has become the implications of that. Jesus first. Wake up, say your prayers, read daily bread. Jesus is first. Now, say hello to your mother. Mother, it's good to see you. I love you a lot. Now, the rest of the day is mine, right?
No. No. It's not just Jesus first. Get that out of the way. It is the fact that our relationship with God defines every other relationship that I have with others and myself. Proverbs, I say, is going to bring religion down to everyday life. How am I to live in society? Proverbs will give me instructions as to how I live within society. How am I to live at home? Proverbs will tell me how I'm to live at home. How am I to live with fellow believers? Proverbs will tell me. How am I to live with the ungodly? Proverbs will tell me. How is my relationship with God to influence the way I talk? Well, Proverbs has much to say about how we talk and the use of the tongue. We'll get into some of these individual subject studies. What about the people I hang out with? My friends. Who ought my friends to be? Who is my neighbor? And my relationship to my neighbor. Government. Here's a big one today, right? What's our relationship to government? To authority. And this is something that Christians are arguing about today. You have those that don't like the way government works, so I have a right to... Well, we'll see whether you have a right to do that, according to the Bible. What does the Bible say concerning the relationship that we have with authority? Whether we like the authority or not, what does the Bible say about our relationship to authority? And if we're going to be Bible believers, I think we're going to have to stick it with the Bible here. And, well, that may raise some interesting issues. So I'm going to, once I set this thing up, as far as what wisdom is and the basic development of Proverbs, how I expect to do this is 1 week take a subject. What does Proverbs have to say about the way we talk, about the use of the tongue and the use of words? What does it say? And we're going to learn, I think, some very important lessons. And the folly of some of man's ideas. You know, we grow up hearing these little adages that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. All right, that's a lie. That is not true. Words can cut right to the core. And words and what people say about you and to you and behind your back can cut right to the core, and you'd much rather be hit with a stone than with a word. There's great power in words, but great weakness in words as well to restore those things that have been said. So we'll talk about how we talk and words and gossip and... It's all right there. And what about all these different subjects? Well, we'll try to isolate some of these, friends and fear, and I think this will be profitable for us. And it's the kind of thing as well that we can isolate these subjects as many as we possibly can. We'll do it till the summer ends, and when the summer ends, I say it, no more. So I think there's enough here that we can handle and we can stop. Really, it's a nice thing we can stop at any time. All right, now let me define wisdom, and then we'll come to Proverbs. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is a word that occurs many, many times in the Old Testament. We think of wisdom as usually something that has to do with the mind, with the intellect, with understanding, and that's part of it. That's part of it. But the basic meaning of the word that is translated wisdom over and over again, particularly we're going to see it in Proverbs, the basic meaning is skill or ability. It means skill or ability. In whatever area, in whatever sphere of life, it is skill or ability. For instance, you go back to Exodus, there in chapter 23 or so, when the Lord is beginning to give instructions as to the building of the tabernacle. And he calls out Bezalel. And Bezalel is described there as having wisdom. He was a man of wisdom, a man of skill, a man of craftsmanship in regard to the various mechanics of the building of the tabernacle. Bill would be a man of wisdom in regard to his craftsmanship abilities. Same as Bezalel from that perspective. It's skill, it's ability in whatever area of life. If it's in carpentry, if it's in the molding of the various tabernacle pieces of furniture, that was wisdom. It was skill, ability.
It was used for administrators, for kings. Here's a king who was a king of wisdom. Didn't mean he was particularly smart, but he had the skill. He had certain abilities to exercise that administrative function, that administrative office that was given to him. Skill, ability in whatever sphere of life. Remember in Ecclesiastes, we talked about wisdom a great deal. And we saw wisdom evidence there in various avenues of life, not necessarily in a biblical perspective, but here's wisdom, here's ability to live this way in a certain circumstance. Skill, ability. If we're going to understand wisdom, we have to get that idea in our heads. Skill or ability. Now, when we bring this into the theological realm, when we talk about wisdom theologically or biblically, and this is what we're going to see in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is the skill, it is the ability to perform the will of God. I would define it that way. Biblically speaking, in this context of religious wisdom, wisdom is the skill, it is the ability to perform the biblical ethic, to obey the word of God. That's skill. So how are we to live? Proverbs is going to give us the art, the skill of living well in all the circumstances of life. How are we to obey God? It boils down to this. Wisdom is the ability to obey the word of God. It is the ability, the skill, to obey the word of God. Now, you need to understand the implications here, and this is why I'm going to be setting up Proverbs as I do here in just a moment. This ability to do the will of God, Proverbs, let's bring this into theology. Let me back up and change my line of thinking here just a moment. If we're going to put this in theological jargon, theological terms, the wisdom that we're talking about in Ecclesiastes falls within the scope of what we talk about as sanctification. All right, Proverbs is a guidebook to sanctification. How is it that a holy man, how is it that a righteous man, a saved man is going to live his religion day by day by day? We define sanctification in our catechism as that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It is that progression, that dying to sin, that living to righteousness. Now, Proverbs gives us a broad and a very specific map as to what that way to righteousness is, what that way to dying to sin is. And it influences, and I come back to this point, and I'm going to be making this over and again, it influences every single sphere of life. There is no sphere of life that goes untouched, that goes unaffected by the relationship that we have with God. So, wisdom, the wise man in Proverbs, and we have to get this straight, the wise man in Proverbs is a saved man. The wise man in Proverbs is a regenerated man. Given his regeneration, given his salvation, here then is the way he is to exercise that salvation. Here is the way he is to live that salvation in the various areas of his existence. So it's moral aptitude. It's moral behavior, it's ethical behavior, all within the sphere of the will of God. And it brings it right down to the personal level. It brings it right down to the personal level. This is one of the great contrasts between the wisdom writing and, say, the prophets. We've been looking at Isaiah, and in the prophetic message, there was a national emphasis. Here's God's judgment to come upon these nations, upon Moab, upon Babylon. Here's God's judgment upon Israel, upon Judah. And we have these broad sweeps, if you will, of the word of the Lord that comes many times to a corporate body. You're not going to see that in Proverbs. Proverbs does not deal, for the most part, with the corporate existence. It deals with the individual. It brings religion right down to where we live. Not to the church corporate, but to the church individual. Here is how you are to live, and you are to live, and how I'm to live. See?
Now, we put all that together, we've got a corporate body living that way. But it brings religion right down to the person, right down to the person's life on a day-by-day basis. How do we live? How do we live? Now, there are two kinds. There are two ways that we're going to see our relationship to wisdom. I'll put it this way. Wisdom is set down in Proverbs. First of all, as an objective reality. I'm going to say it this way, then I'll try to explain what I mean. It is set down, first of all, as an objective reality. And then, number two, as a subjective experience. As an objective reality. That is, wisdom is going to be seen in this book, first of all, as something that is outside of ourselves. Wisdom is going to be seen in this book as something that is real, something that is, if you will, tangible, something that is concrete, something that is not just what I do, but it is something that exists. Something that exists. We're going to have wisdom in three places particularly, and I'll develop this from the very beginning here. We're going to have wisdom personified. In chapter 1, let me just take you through these passages very quickly here, and I'm going to look at these, at least part of them, in great detail. But in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse and so forth. Speaking to the fool, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit upon you. A great invitation here that wisdom gives to those that are foolish, to those that are wayward, to leave their foolishness and come unto wisdom. We see something very similar in chapter 8. In chapter 8, wisdom once again is personified. Verse 1, doth wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth out and so forth, hear you simple ones, and on it goes. In chapter 9, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars, and on it goes. In these three places particularly, chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9, wisdom is seen as a person. As an objective reality, this is why I'm using this expression, as an objective reality, wisdom. Now, I'm going to be arguing, very strongly I'm going to be arguing, when we come to look at least portions of these three chapters where wisdom is personified, that what we have here is a title of Christ. That wisdom in chapter 1, wisdom in chapter 8, wisdom in chapter 9 is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not simply talking about wisdom as some abstract attribute or perfection of God. No, no, no. It is here seen as, in some instances, separate from the Lord, sometimes with deity characteristics. I'll do all that for you, particularly in chapter 8, powerful chapter. It's Christ. It's Christ. Now, I know that Christ has to be revealed in this book, right? I know that Christ must be revealed in this book because Christ tells me so. Remember, and I refer to this passage more than once over the years. In Luke 24, on one occasion, there on the road to Emmaus, as the resurrected Lord is speaking to his disciples, discouraged, he takes the word of God, he begins to give discourses from the word of God concerning himself, but he makes the statement that the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms, the writings, this third division, which includes Proverbs, all spoke concerning me. So Christ tells me that he is the revelation in every single book of the Old Testament Scriptures. If I miss, therefore, seeing Christ in any book of the Old Testament, even Ecclesiastes, or even the Song of Solomon, or even Esther, or whatever, I miss a key message in that book. Now, Proverbs begins with this revelation, then, of Christ personified. And I don't even want to use the word personification because I don't believe it's a personification, technically using that term. It is a messianic title. It's a messianic title. In many ways, parallel to what John calls Christ the Word of the Lord. Very, very similar. Now, I'll set that up for you. But I'm saying this by way of introduction here to make it clear that there is not going to be any living wisdom subjectively until first there is an established relationship with wisdom objectively. You have a relationship with wisdom objectively. You have a relationship with Christ first. And then, given that relationship with Christ first, there is going to be the life of wisdom. You can see the invitation there, and I'll come back to this in due course as I look at this chapter 8 in some detail. It's a powerful chapter. But you can see what wisdom says at verse 35. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. And he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And they that hate me, or they that reject me, love death. They that reject me choose death. It's very clear here that eternal destiny, man's eternal destiny, is linked to his relationship to this wisdom. Same thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are those that put their trust in him. Same thing. There is the Son, here is wisdom. But destiny is linked to your relationship with wisdom. So you don't come to Proverbs and saying, if I just talk right, then I'm on the way. If I just use this principle, if I just see this, if I just see that, I'm going to be up. No. It starts with Christ. It starts with Christ. And until you start with Christ and have this objective spiritual relationship with Christ, there is no hope. Listen to me, please. There is no hope in the world for obeying then or following then any of the specific precepts that Proverbs is going to set down. You can't expect to talk right until first. You can't expect to do it until first you've got the relationship with Christ. Why I say this book deals with sanctification, but it first deals with our initial salvation, our justification, if you will, as we come to this saving relationship with wisdom. So wisdom personified. I'll tell you, maybe next week we'll come to this, probably will, as we'll come to look at these personifications, these personal demonstrations of wisdom. Don't be put off. Don't be put off by the fact that it's feminine. And don't say, Barrett, you're up the spout here because wisdom is female in this passage, and you're saying it's Christ. What are you, a modernist, a feminist? No. It's a grammatical phenomenon. All right, so don't give me that stuff. Wisdom is feminine there for one reason. The word chokmah, I gave you a Hebrew word there. Okay, is a feminine word. And therefore, grammatically, any pronoun that refers to it has to be feminine. Any verb that goes with it has to be feminine. It's a grammatical phenomenon, not a theological phenomenon. So don't give me this stuff. I know you people aren't, but some people do. It's feminine. Can't be talking about Christ. You're weird. No, it's Christ. It's Christ. No little Hebrew and all that nonsense goes right by the wayside. It's a feminine because it's a grammatical phenomenon. It's nothing to do with the interpretation. So we'll touch on that, Lord willing, next week. Well, I think this will be good. Lots said about Proverbs. And again, you look at some of the seminars that are out there. You look at some of the seminars that are out there that are trying to teach you how to behave yourself and be good at work and be good at home. And always come into Proverbs. Always come into Proverbs. Now, they don't spell out what Proverbs says. They just give you the reference. And you're left to wonder what in the world that reference has to do with it. So I think it's important for us because of the, and I'm going to say it, the abuse of the book that is in many of these places, these seminar aspects and what have you. I think if we put this thing and look at it biblically and not make it say more than what it says, but let's make it say what it says, it will define well for us what the art of sanctification is. Right? And sanctification is an art. It's a skill. But where does the skill come? By some exercise of the flesh? No. The skill comes first because I have a relationship with Christ. That changes my whole perspective of where I want to go, and then we go on from there. So, we'll see what happens. This will be good.